Kentucky is not. I told my wife today that it's good to be at a place where I can feel humidity in February. Louisville has no humidity in February, just a lot of rain and a lot of cold now, so it's farther north. So it's a privilege to be here. Thank you for having me, Brother Jake. It's good to finally get to meet your people. Been hearing so many good things about this church over the past couple of years as I've gotten to know your dear pastor. And I just praise God for a faithful ministry. You're faithful to preach and teach God's word and have confidence that the Bible, that God's word, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Our confidence is in that word tonight. So take your copy of God's word, if you would, and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at this great chapter, something of our spiritual biography of all of us. Part of it is, and all of it is if we're in Christ. So Ephesians 2. So let us hear now the word of the Lord, inspired by the Spirit of the living God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Paul's getting excited. He can't help himself. By grace you've been saved. Going to get to the good stuff. But then he continues. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. And the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, you are God, and we are not. Father, we need your grace tonight. We need a word from you. We do not need to hear from a clever speaker or a comedian or a lecturer. Father, what we need most is a word from the true and living God. Lord, we thank you for this text that sits before us tonight, Lord, that confronts us, that convicts us, that tells us who we were and who we are. So God, I pray that you take your word now, that you would plant it deep in our hearts, and you would cause an abundant harvest of righteousness to grow up in us, that we might live our lives every moment to glorify you and enjoy you forever. God, I am a man with feet of clay, and so we ask that you guard us from error, preserve your truth, Lord, and encourage us and build us and sanctify us and strengthen us and make us holy even as you are holy. For without holiness, no one will see God. Father, we ask that you come now and that you build your church in us and through us to the gates of hell might not overcome it. We do this, we pray this all in the strong and the mighty name of Jesus the Christ, our risen Lord, the only name given under heaven by which men might be saved. Amen.
Amen.
I want to think about two places tonight. Two very contrasting places. Think about, first of all, Death Valley. Out in California. Death Valley is not a place which you'd want to find yourself lost, even on the most picturesque of days. And with your fog here and with the rain we've had, it's hard to imagine a picturesque day. But think about it for just a moment with me. Sunshine, heat, all that stuff. Death Valley is located in the arid region of southeastern California, 282 feet below sea level. The lowest point in the Western Hemisphere. Summer temperatures in Death Valley often reach 119, 120 degrees. In fact, in 1919, temperature recorded there was 134 degrees, the hottest temperature ever recorded in human history on Earth. Death Valley, nothing grows there. The low temperature is about 71. Nothing lives there but sand dunes, kind of the lone occupant. Wildlife can't really survive there. Maybe a few old lizards and things like that. Takes lives, two or three lives every year. In fact, in 1840, a dozen men died there in the valley while searching for a shortcut to the California gold fields. Death Valley is a place with an appropriate name. Think also about Mount Whitney, which sits 80 miles northwest of Death Valley. This mountain is the highest spot in the continental United States at 14,495 feet. On that mountain, temperatures are always mild. Vegetation is lush. From the peak, you can see dozens and dozens of miles. It's a heavenly scene captured on many, many postcards. What a contrast. Death Valley and Mount Whitney. Few places exist that are much different. One is like hell, the other like heaven. One fosters death, and the other makes us think about life. The reason I begin here is I think these two locations help illustrate very well the condition of the human soul, your soul and my soul, before and after salvation. Before the grace of God broke through, before God regenerated, before God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And now, if we are, as Paul says time and time again in Ephesians, in Christ Jesus. What a contrast. Because we are born, as Jake said so well, Pastor Jake told us, we are born living in Death Valley and utterly without ability to escape. We are doomed without loving unilateral grace coming to rescue us. So we will perish if we're not rescued from Death Valley. But God, we know, has done something incredible to come down and rescue us and place us on Mount Whitney. This is how Paul lays out the God's gracious act of sinners toward us, we sinners, in this text. Now let's set the context, because these three chapters of Ephesians are among the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. These mountain peaks of sound doctrine. You begin with God chose us in Him, and back in chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, so that we might be holy and blameless in Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters. So if you're in Christ, God has, He has taken you out of Death Valley. He has taken you out of the orphanage of this world and adopted you into His family. He chose you. He set His particular love on you before the foundation of the world. Having nothing to do with you, nothing foreseen in you. It had nothing to do with you but the goodness, the loving kindness, and the mercy of God. And then we learn in chapter 1, further, that God deposited in you and in me His Spirit as a down payment, guaranteeing our salvation. One of the brothers and I were talking about the possibility of apostasy just a few minutes ago. God gives you a down payment. He's going to pay the rest. Salvation is already a reality, but not yet a reality. But you're saved and you're being saved. And you, if you are saved, you will be saved, right? Because the Spirit lives in you as a guarantee. What incredible teaching. And then we come to chapter 2, where Paul unpacks salvation from the viewpoint of the individual Christian, showing us who we were before the love of God broke through, and contrasts it with who we were, or who we are now that God's grace has come to us. And here's our first point I want to make. In these first three verses, Paul shows us that apart from Christ, you're walking in Death Valley. Imagine your life without Christ. You wouldn't be here tonight. I wouldn't be here tonight. I'm not sure what I'd be doing tonight, but it wouldn't be this. I wouldn't be in a rural church in southern Mississippi on a Friday night talking about things like William Carey and predestination. I wouldn't. But by God's grace, I am. Paul begins here with this dark verdict, isn't it? This sobering diagnosis of the human condition, and the disease is universal. Man is stricken with it. It is terminal. Every single person in human history, except for Christ, the God-man, of course, are dead regarding their relationship to God. Dead. What can dead men do? Nothing. Ever seen a dead man get up and come out of the grave? No. Not unless Jesus said, come forth. I'm going to get ahead of myself, though. I'm like Paul. I'm getting the exciting part. By grace, you've been saved. That's what's happening here, right? He's full of glory, right? By grace, you've been saved. He just wants to get to the grace part. But this is an absolute statement he makes here in the first verse. He doesn't mean that we're merely in danger of death, that we're kind of injured and we can kind of help ourselves and if God helps us. But they're in a state of real and present death, as Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. Death is not a figure of speech here. There's no way to allegorize this. Paul means they were absolutely dead. That's it. You don't have to have advanced Greek grammar degrees to understand that, right? Yeah. All people apart from Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins, just as Paul says elsewhere in Romans 3:23. And so three truths arrive from this first one, and here's the first one. You were dead from the start. This is nothing new with you. Nothing new with me. We have to set forth the problem, as Paul does here, before we know the solution, right? So if we're dead from the start. This is where it stems from. Is it the daily sins you commit? Yes. But that's only a part of it. That's not your most fundamental problem. Your sins aren't your most fundamental problem. The fact that you're a sinner is the most fundamental problem. And there's all the difference in the world in those two statements. It's like weeds in a garden. Individual sins bespeak a deeper problem, right? If you just pull the tops off of them, you garden here surely, right? If you garden, well, what do? If you just pull the tops off the weeds, what happens? They come back, right? One of my jobs growing up on a farm in North Georgia was to go out there with a hoe. I've got to teach my kids what a hoe is, by the way. They live in the city for too long. But to go out there and dig up the weeds, to dig them up by the roots so they wouldn't come back. Couldn't just pull them off. If my dad had been a farmer a long time, he'd figure out, you didn't dig them up by the roots. So God has to do something about the root, doesn't he? He has to solve the problem that's at the root of our issues. And it's sin. It's deadness. We're not turning over a new leaf here, trying to reform ourselves morally. That won't do. All the New Year's resolutions in the world, and these fall apart by like week three, right? The diet we're going to go on. That was this year for me. It was last year too. I promised my wife this year. We're kind of looking at next year, right? Or you read through the Bible plan. You're in Leviticus now thinking, Leviticus. Wow. Oh, just stick with it. Just stick with it. Read Hebrews at the same time and you'll get there. We can't do that. The New Year's resolution, it just doesn't work, does it? We're going to make ourselves better. We can't make ourselves better. The root must be removed. And what is the root? Well, Genesis 2:17 tells us, God forbade Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, promising, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Die. You know what happened after that? He didn't fall over dead, did he? No. But he died in his heart, didn't he? He died spiritually. They ate the fruit. They obeyed Satan. They trusted the word of Satan and not the word of God. The word of God was not enough for them. They didn't believe the principle of sola scriptura, obviously. And so they brought upon themselves and upon us spiritual death and a radical, radical separation from God. And that is your most fundamental problem, isn't it? If you are outside of Christ, if you're here tonight, you've wandered in here, praise God you're here. But your most fundamental problem is your sin, and your most fundamental problem is God. I always love when people say, well, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you. Yes, he does, but if you're outside of Christ, it's true that your most fundamental problem is God, a holy God, who cannot look upon sin. Thanks to Adam, the federal head of our race. And so Paul tells the church at Ephesus, and he tells us that here, though they walked and talked in a very lively way, they were really and truly dead in their sins. And so were we outside the saving grace of God. It's the way they walked. He talks about this is how you walked day in and day out. If you're a believer, this is the way you once walked. Now, we're going to come to another walk, a very different walk in verse 10, a glorious walk. But this is who you were before you came to Christ. And we must not forget, Andrew Fuller This conference is named after great Baptist theologian Rope Holder for the modern missions movement, Carey, and those who came after him. He never forgot how sinful he was, never forgot the death and the depths of sin he was rescued from. Never got over the fact God saved him. Martin Lloyd-Jones the same way. Many great Christians. And I find the great men in Christian history never could believe that God saved a wretch like them. Brothers and sisters, we love sound doctrine. And we love the things of God and the Bible. Let us not forget what we've been rescued from. Amen. The wrath of God. What we deserve. What our sins deserve. I think it's helpful. One of my friends a few years ago challenged me. Every day think of what you deserve versus what you have received. I try to think about that every day. What do I deserve? Try to teach my kids to think about what you deserve. Start to get teenagers who have iPhones to talk and think about what they deserve, right? But you need to think about that. It'll make you appreciate your salvation, what we've been saved from. So it's going to come to that other glorious walk in verse 10. I love John Gerstner's illustration, the guy that mentored R.C. Sproul. He compares unsaved persons to zombies. If you grew up in the 70s like I did, there were zombie movies, and those were really frightening. They're much tamer than the slasher movies now. But to us, I went to bed a lot of nights being kept awake by the visions of zombies dancing in my head. You may remember the old horror movie Night of the Living Dead? That one scared me to death. I was watching it for some reason at midnight when I was up by myself. I don't know why I did that. Dumb hillbilly. I couldn't so wonder why. Mom and Dad, I can't sleep. Why? Well, I won't tell you. But the zombie's body's not just dead. It's decaying. It's putrefying. It stinks. It's repugnant. A repugnant sight to behold. I think of the Thriller video from Michael Jackson back in the 80s, you know? Some of you here are old enough to remember that. Some of you are like, I have no idea what that is. Well, just ask your parents. You know, the zombies dancing in the streets, but they looked rotten. That's who we are, Gerstner said. Gerstner said, they're an offense. The lost person is an offense to God's nostrils. These decaying corpses stink. And like Gerstner's spiritual corpse, we're unable to make a single move in the direction of God. Think a single virtuous thought about God, even properly respond to God, unless God first raises the dead person to life. He must come to us. We can't come to Him. We can't go to Him. Dead in our trespasses and sins. This wholesale spiritual inability means that even our will is completely in bondage to sin. Is the will free before we come to Christ? It is. But as Augustine said, it's free to sin. And sin only. And the free will embrace sin wholeheartedly. The will, the human will, is in bondage to sin. And death. So you were a sinner from the beginning. Secondly, you were dominated by sin. He said, in which you once walked, here in the first part of verse 2. As followers of Christ, we face three main enemies. An unholy trinity that Paul summarizes here as the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Holy Trinity, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And here you have the unholy trinity. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We never outrun these enemies, do we? We never lose our need to make war daily on these enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. No matter how sanctified we are. No matter how sanctified we are. First of all, the world. He says in verse 2, in which you once walked following the course of this world. Paul says here that outside of Christ, we are entrapped by the world. We're held captive to the social mores and the value system of this present evil age, which always runs counter to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may say, Jesus is just all right with me, but not that Jesus, right? Not our Jesus. Not the Jesus that your pastor just spoke of. Not that Jesus, right? We found that Jesus repugnant. But the fallen sphere of this planet, this cosmos, a perspective that is always anti-God, that's always more man-centered than God-centered, which is why we reject man-centered Christianity. Well, it's just an attempt to baptize the world, isn't it? Just add some Christian garb and Christian clothing to the world. Because it's been well said, what you win them with is what you win them to. We say this, talk about doing evangelism in our church. God gives the means, doesn't he, to accomplish his ends. So we're dead, we're dominated by sin. This is the way we walk. To those captive of the world, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that Christ is foolishness. Foolishness to them who are perishing. Christ was once foolishness to you. Christ was once foolishness to me. Let us not forget that. Until he opened my eyes and unstopped up my deaf ears, he was foolishness. This gospel that I now preach, I once hated. It was foolishness to me. I loved the world more, and so did you. He says in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world. Be not pressed into the mold of this world. The world is trying desperately to press you into its mold, to make you like it, just to compromise, just a little bit, right? The church just compromised a little, look a little bit like the world. But beloved, the church is supposed to be different than the world, right? He's called us out of the world. We still battle the world. But we're not the world. This fallen world is captive to sin and death and presses us, presses unsaved people into its mold so that they think worldly thoughts. They go about their daily lives without any regard to God or the gospel. But it's not that way for God's elect. Segregation from or separation from the world does not save us, right? We walk with God. We walked with the world. Now we walk with God. Sometimes we try to live out of what I call a practical monasticism. Think, well, if we separate from the world, we just take ourselves out of the world, then we'll be holy. Monasticism, on the surface, was a good idea, right? But here's the problem with monasticism. They put people in monasteries. And when people in monasteries, they took their sinful hearts there. Right? So this monasticism won't save us. It has to be a changed heart. Christians are to be different. Trendiness? I've never known for Christianity to be trendy or cool. If being a pastor, one of the prerequisites of being a pastor is being cool, brothers and sisters, I'm in the wrong business. As I love to tell my children, I'm as square as a piece of fudge. And I am happy to be unhip. But faddishness, even we Reformed Christians, we flirt with faddishness, don't we? Fads. The way we look, the way we talk, the way we sing, as they say where I come from, right? But would it be different? A church in my hometown planted about a year ago models itself after one of the larger unprincipled pragmatist churches in North Carolina. And the first week they planted, they had 500 people. Now, my home county up in North Georgia has 3,000 people. So that means a good segment of the population was at this church. And one of my friends sent me a link. I've got a buddy there. We planted a Reformed Baptist church there 10 years ago, celebrating their 10th anniversary this year. They got about 80 people, but doing great work there. He sent me a link yesterday. Show me the sermon. The sermon, the pastor was riding a unicycle around the podium. Riding a unicycle. And behind him was what looked like maybe a Judas Priest concert or Rolling Stones or whatever your era. It looked like, you know, that's what it looked like. And so, you know, he was screaming and beating himself on the chest. And that's what he was doing. I have no idea what he was saying. There was a Bible on a little pulpit here. We talked about the pulpit, right? It was a little kind of a Bible, like a small Bible. They were paying no mind to that. But 500 people. They have 300 regular attenders. And my friend who's faithful, preaches the Word of God every week, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, book by book, Genesis to Revelation, at 80 people. Why? Because the world appeals to worldlings, right? As Spurgeon said so well, he said, sermonettes produce Christianettes. And that's what you have there. But the world never lets us go. It's continually fighting us, even those of us who love sound doctrine. But the world is not the only foe that we face, also the devil. So you're dominated by sin, the world, the devil, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Those outside of Christ are captive to Satan. You serve either one of two gods, either Christ or Satan. It's really that simple, isn't it? I mean, I'm not trying to be simplistic here, but that's really it, right? You're either doing his bidding. If you love yourself, if you worship yourself, then you're worshiping a demonic god, right? You worship him or the one true and living God, the sons of disobedience, this prince of the power of the air. Two categories of people. But sadly, there's a subcategory here of those who falsely believe they're Christians. Paul describes the devil as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. In John 12:31, Satan is described as the prince of this world. And 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says he's the god of this age. And so as ruler of the kingdom of the air, He commands innumerable hosts in the unseen world and thus creates a spirit of the age in which he knits just enough truth and good, even good works maybe, with falsehood and evil to carry out his purposes. If you are spiritually dead, the devil both dominates you and energizes you, but he's very subtle. Remember, he is an angel of light. I used to grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and I always was, I look back with some amusement at some of the things they tried to convince us would make us more like Jesus. And one of them was burning records, right? Records, ask your parents what those are. If you don't know what records are, that's what we used to listen to music on when I was growing up. But they thought that would make us holy. I thought the devil is Ozzy Osbourne. Now, I'm not here advocating for Ozzy Osbourne, okay? So don't corner me between sessions. But yeah, that may be true, but the devil's just much more subtle than that, isn't he? So I think the devil is the guy who comes to your door. Those two people come to your door on Saturday mornings, you know, now selling their magazines. Came to my house about 2 weeks ago. I thought I'd been blacklisted. Sadly, I haven't. But they come and they were talking to my daughter who answered the door. I didn't ask her not to, but she answered the door. My teenage daughter, and they're telling him, we love Jesus just like you. We go to church just like you. We seek to be moral people. We have everything in common. And she tells him, well, my dad says you're a cult. My daughter, like her father, very subtle person, right? Says you're a cult. So she comes down to my study where I'm preparing to preach the next day and gets me, and I come up and I proceed to tell him you're a cult. here he is. But my daughters are remarking about how much Christianese they spoke and how subtle it was. I think she filmed me while I, for 7 minutes, talked about the kingdom of Christ, not yet. She said, ask me if I'd ever heard of the kingdom. I was, oh yeah, let's talk about the already, the not yet. But they had truth. They talked about the kingdom. They even mentioned the word evangelism to my daughter. So my daughter said, are you winning souls? What are you doing? Well, we're doing, what you call evangelism, I guess. Satan's very subtle, isn't he? He's also very subtle in us. Let's take it on another level. Bring it home. It's the pride in our heart, isn't it, that draws us away. Being proud that we believe the doctrines of grace. Why is it that those of us who believe the doctrines of grace tend toward arrogance to such a great degree? Have you ever noticed that? That's probably not true here. But I know places where that's very much true. We need to be warned of that, don't we? We need to be aware of that. The devil is very, very subtle. False religions, but also how he tempts us and how he deceives us. Third enemy in this unholy trinity is the flesh. If you're outside of Christ, or when you were outside of Christ, you're captive to the flesh. And by flesh, Paul is not referring to our skin, of course, but our fallen nature, which causes us to embrace both fleshly desires and wicked thoughts, what we call total depravity. We are total or comprehensively, as I like to say, depraved. The will, the affections, the emotions, before we come to Christ. Utterly depraved. Total depravity. We have sins that are obvious, like gluttony and laziness and lust and the like, but we also have inner intellectual sins, like pride and sinful ambition and hostility to God's word. In our fallen state, we cannot turn away from sin and seek after God, Romans 3:11 tells us. And we're on a collision course with self-destruction, facing God's wrath and hell because the world, the flesh, and the devil have taken us captive. We're like lemmings. Lemmings, these little rodents that look kind of like muskrats. They live in the Arctic. And during their breeding season, sometimes they will run, a whole horde of them will run to the edge of a cliff thinking they're diving into the ocean. They'll dive off the cliff and kill themselves. But they're happy. They're happily committing mass suicide. And that's who we are before we come to Christ. Amen. To quote a good old rock song, we're running with the devil, aren't we? Before we come to Jesus Christ. Amen. I was running with the devil before the grace of God broke through. And I didn't look for him, by the way. He found me. Thirdly, you're doomed by your sin. The news grows worse. Paul here delivers the death bullet. He says, all of us are by nature. You say nature. Children of wrath. It's not only what you deserved, it's who you are. Children of wrath. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul writes in Romans. And the result is, as John the Baptist says in John 3:36, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. I hope you understand that you've been rescued by God from God. You've been rescued by God from God, from his full, unmediated wrath, because he poured it out on your substitute if you're in Christ. Because whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Your lost neighbors, your lost family members, your lost friends, they're facing the unmediated wrath of God, and that should break our hearts. Go after them and tell them this good news. That is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We're doomed by our sin. These words cut across our grain, don't they? Wrath? Really? So here we are at a rural church, Friday night in rural Mississippi, talking about the wrath of God. Yes. Yes, the wrath of God. Not popular. Not winning friends and influence people here, are we? That's not why we're here. Because I thought God was the God of love. I hear this all the time, and you do too, if you share the gospel. My God is just a God of love. Yeah, my God's a God of love too. But how do we define love without wrath? Without God's holy justice? His love is balanced and perfected by his holy justice. Love and justice meet and kiss at the cross of Jesus Christ. Unsaved persons, they'll remain under the wrath of God. And if you're now a believer, and many of you, and probably most of you are, it is who you were. But praise be to God, he has come after you. He's drawn you to himself. He's opened your eyes and unstopped your deaf ears, done for you what you could never and would never have done for yourself. Amen. You're now living out of Death Valley. It's who you were. And God has shown you his love in Christ Jesus. What about the wrath of God, though? It troubled Martin Luther. The righteousness of God. That troubled Luther because he knew with righteousness came punishment, right? For Luther. Does this mean that God gets angry every once in a while and kind of capriciously lashes out at those who have offended him? It goes a lot deeper than that, actually. God is holy, utterly holy. His wrath is an inevitable and growing opposition to all that stands against his truth and his perfect righteousness. And if sin is as serious as the Bible says it is, then God cannot merely wink or overlook it, sin, because he is utterly perfect, utterly holy. So were God to overlook sin, he would be unfaithful to his own character. He would cease to be God were he to overlook sin. And he would treat us as less than human beings made in his image if he were to overlook sin, even one sin. Seen this way, the wrath of God against sin is perfectly reasonable, isn't it? That a holy God would demand perfection. What does it take to get into heaven? Perfection. Is anybody here capable of perfection? No. That's why the sinless Savior came. Now there's both a present and future dimension to the wrath of God. It's the here and now, or rejection of God's truth always leads to a darkening of your understanding. If you're here tonight, you're rejecting the gospel, it's going to get worse for you. I don't mean in maybe your life, the way your life plays out day in and day out, but you're going to get a little harder. When the word is preached, something happens. It's not a dead letter, is it? Either you are made more like Jesus, you're more open to the things of God, or you're just a little more repelled by the things of God. You're a little harder. You dislike this a little bit more. God's wrath is coming. It will not wait. And God ultimately gives you over to what Paul calls in Romans 1, a reprobate mind. Hardens you. And then you can fulfill your sinful desires all the way to the brim. Of course, there's a future dimension to the wrath of God, because all who reject the gospel will spend eternity separated from God in hell. Not totally away from God. God's there in his wrath. People say, you're away from God. That's true in a sense, but in another sense, God is there, but he's not a friendly God. He's there in his wrath, pouring out his wrath on those who rejected him for all eternity. Not totally separated from God, are we? This is what Paul means by calling us children of wrath, and this is fair. This is God's justice which makes his love perfect. Hebrews 10, 28-31 tells us that. I want to read that now. But outside of Christ, you are walking in Death Valley with no hope of ascending to Mount Whitney. This is the bad news. If you're a Christian, though, this is the first chapter of your spiritual biography and mine. Well, look at what happens in verse 4. I have to pause on this every time I read it. I love to read through the word and not disrupt myself, you know, when I preach this. You have to just stop and think, but God. Are there two more glorious words in all the Bible? Spurgeon said, they're not, and I agree. there's all the bad news, but God. Could you do something about it? No. But God not only could, but God did. This is where the good news enters the picture. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then he goes, by grace you've been saved. He's kind of freaking out there, rightly so. We kind of get a glimpse of the good news here, beginning in verse 4, don't we? Paul just completely pivots with these two words, this little clause. And the grace of God begins to burst upon our lives like the rays of sunlight in a dark dungeon. I think of Bunyan, A Pilgrim's Progress, and the dark dungeon, the light, when they get out of the dungeon, right? The dungeon despair. The light breaks upon him, right? And the light breaks upon us here. Lord Martin Lloyd-Jones said, these two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole gospel. That's right. That's right. We're here tonight because of God. The whole gospel in two words. Because they tell what God has done. How God has intervened in an otherwise hopeless situation. Although we've run from God, preferring darkness to light, God has come after us and done for us what, as I said earlier, we could never, it would never, and indeed could never understand the difference in those words. We would not have done it because we could not have done it. We couldn't have done it for ourselves. He's rescued sinners from the withering heat of Death Valley. Three things here. There's just so much good stuff in here, isn't there? Lloyd-Jones has like 27 sermons on these 10 verses. And I can see why. I'm not going to preach 27 sermons here, I promise, though. One, salvation is a demonstration of God's grace. Because He loved us, His people, God has lavished His grace upon us. We do not get what our sins deserve. Remember, I challenge you to think about what you deserve. Well, you don't get what your sins deserve. I mean, the pagan who just passed by on the road and sneered at us and wondered what we're doing on a Friday night, we could be doing something else. Even he doesn't get what he deserves in God's common grace, right? And we certainly don't get what we deserve in the end. Verses 4 and 5 shows us that though we were dead men, utterly decaying in sin, God has performed a resurrection by sending His Son to die in our stead, in our place. In my place condemned, He stood to bear God's wrath that was due to us. I deserved the wrath. Christ took it. He took my blame. He bore my guilt. He bore the wrath I deserved that you deserved. If you're a Christian, you've experienced resurrection. God has put life into your dead heart. He's looked into your darkened heart and said, let there be light. And it was light. Light has come. And out of the darkness now you see Christ in all of His glory and all of His beauty. He's raised you from the dead. He's brought you out of the tomb. He's put life in your dead heart. I think this is the heart of the passage right here. This is the perfect love of God that manifests itself in mercy toward the chief of sinners like us. I want to debate Paul, don't you? When he tells Timothy, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the example. Because God saved me as the example, as the chief among sinners. Oh, not so fast, Paul. I think I'm the chief of sinners. And I think the closer, Spurgeon said, the closer you get to God, the more you're going to see the light of Christ, the more you'll be able to see the darkness of your own sins. So we all start to see ourselves as the chief of sinners, don't we? Because we see sin differently. Ezekiel 37, the valley of the dry bones, I think illustrates this truth so beautifully. Let's read that quickly. You can turn with me if you would. Back to your left, Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? I love His answer. And I answered, O Lord God, You know, can they live? Oh, Lord God, You know. Then He said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Has there ever been a greater picture of irresistible grace than this? Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. It's not you might live, you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You are here tonight because you know He is the Lord, right? But what happens next? So I prophesied. He preached the word of God, right? It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, the ruach of God. Thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. The Spirit comes on the slain that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Can these dry bones live? New Testament Baptist Church? Oh Lord, you know. Amen. This is why you're saved. People say, well, I don't like it to be irresistible. I don't like it. No. If this is what it takes to drag me into the kingdom, if it's kicking and screaming, we know it's not that. Praise God. Amen. Oh Lord, you know. He prophesied over the bones, and then it started to come together. And they breathed the Spirit of God into their bodies, just like He has us. He has given you His Spirit, right? That down payment. If you're in Christ, you have the down payment. Amen. And you have life. The breath is coming to you. We stood on our feet by God's grace, an exceedingly great army. Think about all the Christians throughout the history of the world and all the Christians who will be saved until Christ Jesus comes. What an exceedingly great army, right? Sometimes it may feel like we're alone, but boy, as Pastor Jake said, we stand on the shoulders of giants. Think about Christian history. Think about even maybe relatives, people you know who are Christians. An exceedingly great army. This is how we were saved. We were the dry bones. We were dead. We could do nothing. We were rotting. We were laying in the sun. And He said, let there be light. He breathed into us. Amen. And we came to life. That's what it takes for God to make a Christian. It's nothing we do. We don't conjure up faith. I'm getting ahead of myself. But we don't, do we? Think too of Lazarus. Jesus goes and it's been a while and he stinks. And he's dead. He's really dead. I think that's the point of the stinking. And Jesus goes and says, he weeps. It shows that we weep over death, right? It's probably right when we weep over death because we're admitting that it's not the way it's supposed to be. Death's an intruder. But he says, Lazarus, come forth. Come out. And what does Lazarus do? He comes out. They have to take the bandages off him. Imagine this mummy. You know, scares your kids to death, right? But what glorious picture of our salvation. We're in the tomb. We're stinking. We're rotting. We're the zombies. Dead for days. Come forth. Amen. And we do. The dry bones live. He's made us alive. Our salvation is a present day reality. Verses 5 and 6 tells us, due to our union with Christ, don't miss in Christ. That's all through. We could just do a whole series on in Christ. We won't tonight. Pastor Jake will do that another time. It says He made us alive in verse 5. Because Christ was raised from the dead, we possess a living relationship with God. He raised us up, verse 6. We presently experience spiritual resurrection life also. I mean, the resurrection of our physical bodies will occur when Christ returns. And He seated us with Him now in the heavenly places. We share His victory over demonic powers. We're no longer enslaved to this unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It no longer holds us enslaved to it, does it? Oh, we're harried by it. We're harassed by the world and the flesh and the devil. It's called sanctification, right? But it no longer has dominion over us. No longer. Because He's made us alive. He raised us up and seated us with Christ. The power of the world, the flesh, and the devil has been broken in us through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is incredible. Because what's true of Christ, Paul says, is also true of us, his redeemed. It's true now. This is your new identity. This is who you are. You may be a Smith or a Jones or a Robinson, whatever you are, but you're a Christian. Your identity is in Christ. That's who you are. Brand new. You may be an angry person or a proud person or an overly talkative person or an introvert. No, you're a Christian person. Your most fundamental identity is you're in Christ. You're a Christian, right? And you have Christ for all those challenges you face. That's who you are. You're in Christ. Brand new identity. It's a present reality. It's also a future hope. And the glorification and exaltation of Christ now in heaven will one day be ours as well. As a result of our being united with Christ, in Christ, so much glory in that little phrase. So salvation is a demonstration of God's grace. It's also a demonstration of God's goodness. Why did he do this? Does he owe us a chance to be saved? Did God owe you an opportunity? You know what God owes me? You say nothing. Well, he owes me his wrath, doesn't he? That's what he owes me. Owes me his wrath. But he doesn't owe me a chance at salvation. The man on the island, people worry about the man on the island. The man on the island doesn't deserve a chance at salvation, does he? You get this post-mortem evangelism, which I think you alluded to, which was once taught at Southern Seminary just a couple of decades ago, maybe 30 years ago. Not anymore, I can assure you. No, the man on the island doesn't deserve a chance any more than we do. Deserves God's wrath. But it's his goodness, is it? Is it merely because, what does he owe us? No, absolutely not, but it's because of his love. Verse 4. Look at these words. His mercy. His grace. His kindness. These are all attributes of our sovereign Lord. But he's loving, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's kind. And he's demonstrated all that toward you and toward me. Rebels with a cause, rejecting God. And yet he's shown me this in his Son. Because thirdly, salvation is a demonstration of God's glory for all eternity. Verse 7. We're back at Ephesians. We're no longer in Ezekiel. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All the amazing blessings of salvation have as their final goal, their final end, the praise of God's glory. That's why you were made, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. I know you know that. I'm just reminding you. But over the entire span of human history into eternity, God's glory will shine forth in the salvation of his people, in his church, in his bride, his glory. That's why we're to be a spotless bride, to seek holiness, right? I mean, nothing in all of history will reveal the fullness of God's perfection as brilliantly as will the completed glorification of his people. Because of who we once were. Amen. And he gets all the glory because my final main point is verses 8 to 10. Salvation is entirely a work of God. And this is where we come to faith and clear up any confusion about what faith is. Because that's what our theme is, right? That what is saving faith? I think we reach the mountain peak here in verses 8 to 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the mountain peak. Here we are, the summit of Paul's argument. And this gives us this gorgeous views of the expanse of God's saving work. These verses have three parts. It tells us how God saves us. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved. Okay, that's how he does it, by grace. You still have no part in this, you see what I mean? Paul alluded to this back in verse 5. And then he tells us about the channel through which this grace comes, by faith. Okay? You say, well, okay, here we go. That's where I conjure it up, right? That's my part. There's a theology that teaches that. There are plenty of theology that teaches that. But not biblical theology, not the theology of the Bible. Okay, so the channel is through faith. Do you really believe? Yes, but I'm getting ahead of myself again. It also tells us how we are not saved. Paul does this a lot. He'll tell us, and I love his argumentation. Here's how it is, and here's how it ain't. All right? That's how he does it. Here's what we do, here's what we don't do. It is by works, it is the free gift of God, so that no man may boast. Nothing left in there for us to boast, is there? Why? Because saving faith is a gift from God. Do you really and truly believe what I ask our new members in front of our church when they're joining our church? Are you now trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, your only hope of eternal life? And they say, yes. Do I force them? Do I strong arm them into that? No, I'm like 5'7". I'm not going to make them do that, right? It's not going to happen. I'm the middle-aged guy. No, they say yes because they believe. Yes, God gives faith as a gift. This whole complex of salvation is a gift from God, including faith. And yet you really believe, right? Because God changes your heart. He regenerates your heart. This is why we demand that regeneration come before faith. Because here's the question. And we'll talk about this a bit more tomorrow. Does your faith cause God to act and regenerate you? Or does God change your heart and cause you to act in faith? I think the latter is true. I believe Scripture is very clear on that in John 3. Right? The new birth comes and then we believe. It's a gift from God. We cannot earn our salvation. You know, what is grace? And we've probably sung John Newton's great hymn, Amazing Grace, a million times if you grew up in church like I did. But how many of us really fathoms what that really means? I mean, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, I'll spare you what I'm singing, that saved a wretch like me. Does that really resonate with us? Oh, we sing it, and yeah, we believe it, but really, do we believe it? It's unmerited favor, do we know that? Do we remember that, the love of God going out toward the utterly undeserving? And we lay hold of it, this grace by faith. It is, as John Calvin will put it, faith brings a man empty to God that he may be filled with the blessings of Christ. We come empty, don't we? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. To quote that great old Top Lady hymn. Amen. How glorious. Naked come to thee for dress, foul to the fount I fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Amen. Beloved, that's the gospel. He saved you. He gave you faith. He breathed faith to life in you. This unmerited favor, right? You came empty and he filled your hands. It's not something we conjure up. It's a gift of God. All of it. Every bit of it. This is what Paul was driving at in Romans 4, 4 and 5. It's not a work. We're going to see how this verse has been misused in talking tomorrow about something called sandemanianism. But Romans 4, 4 and 5, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And faith is a gift. God demands that you believe, and he gives what he demands. Amen. Just like Augustine, the old church father, said, when he became a Christian in a garden in Milan in 386, he said, God prayed, cried out to God, said, command what you will, but give what you command. And God gives it, doesn't he? If you're believing tonight, it's because he's birthed faith in you. And if you're continuing to believe, it's because his son is his right hand right now praying for you. Amen. Praying for me. For persevering grace. Fresh stores of grace every day. It's not a work. So what is saving faith? Well, it's not merely a subjective feeling. It's not intellectual agreement with the truth of certain facts of the gospel. That's important. As important as that can be or is. For James says, even the demons believe that and they tremble. It is not merely a positive disposition toward God. It's not merely your best life now or every day Friday or whatever, right? No. I think the Reformers gave the fullest definition of saving faith. It's threefold. I'm previewing tomorrow's talk with this. It's knowledge, one. They said threefold. It's knowledge. That is knowledge of ourselves as sinners under God's wrath, worthy of only condemnation and entirely dependent upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Both His person, fully God and fully man, and his work on Calvary, dying as our substitute, bearing the wrath we should have borne. His resurrection from the dead has revealed the gospel. That's it. Knowledge of that. Secondly, assent. You see these things and you say, it's true. I give my assent. It's true. I believe it's true. And thirdly, spinning off that, is trust. So knowledge, assent, trust. Trust is, it's true for me. It is true, and it's also true for me. And I must completely and fully cast myself upon Christ and his substitutionary atoning death at Calvary, his resurrection from the dead, and trust in him alone for salvation, knowing I can do nothing to save myself. It's like the old story of the frog thrown in a bucket of milk. They say, well, he kept paddling until he made butter and he leaped out of the bucket. Well, the more you try to paddle toward God, the further you'll get from him. It doesn't work that way. Salvation does not work that way, does it? You must trust him alone and in nothing else. So what does it look like when it lands on the ground in our lives? This saving faith, this knowledge of sin and trust. What does it look like? We've got to know what it looks like. So very quickly, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. There's that second walk. You were walking with the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? You got a brand new walk. And I don't mean the way you strut. But you got a new way of walking now, right? That we should walk in these good works. Holiness. Here we see the end for which God saves sinners like us, that he might perform a mighty work of transformation in us for his glory. Do you know what this conference is ultimately about? Transformation. Why do you meet here, Jake, on Sunday morning? Every Sunday morning, world without end, for transformation. Why does Christ Fellowship Church meet in Louisville? Why do we gather every Lord's Day? Transformation. That's why we're here, to be transformed. Not just to get religion or to get an emotional high, or heard one preacher put it, a spiritual Snickers bar. You're not yourself when you're hungry, remember that? No, transformation. In verse 9, he framed good works negatively. They're not the ground of our saving faith, but they're the evidence of it. The evidence that you have been saved. Or to say it more memorably, good works are the fruit of saving faith, not the root. Good works are the fruit of saving faith, but not the root. But they're necessary. Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Wow. Holiness is the end goal for our being chosen in Christ, our faith in him, that we be holy. So we must live our lives worthy of the calling to which we've been called in our daily lives, seeking him, more of him, to know him more, to trust him more, to increase our faith, to put sin to death. All right? I mean, James said very famously, faith without works is dead. I mean, many want to place his teaching on the necessity of good works at odds with Paul's teaching here, salvation by grace alone through faith alone, but they're complementary. It's just a full view of biblical view of salvation, isn't it? Sanctification is by grace too. Yes, it is. Salvation is monergistic. We do nothing but sanctification. It is by God's grace, but we participate, don't we? But God's doing the work at the end of the day. Still, right? It's still by grace. You're being saved, you're being sanctified by grace. Holiness comes by grace. And yes, you're participating, right? You're doing, I hope, applying the means of grace, the Word of God, and prayer, and church attendance, and evangelism, and mercy ministry, and all those things. But God's growing you, making you holy, but it's by grace alone. The word here translated workmanship is the word poema, a poem in English. It literally means that which has been made. God is refashioning us. It's kind of like a potter fashions the clay into a new creation. When the fall had left us twisted and battered and broken, but we're being made, reformed and remolded and shaped by our Lord into a brand new creation. So that now God's law, the moral law of God, is sweet to us. Because it no longer terrifies us, right? The terror of the law no longer terrifies us. We've been set free from the terrors of the law. It's now a guide to our sanctification. How we're being transformed and made like Jesus. Are you praying to be made like Jesus daily? Because Paul famously says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Think about the first creation, fallen, but a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. Amen. I'm looking out tonight at people who are being made new. And I hope you're looking at a preacher that's being made new. Pray by God's grace and his grace alone, remaking us. And we have a new way of walking. Grace does not cut the nerve for holy living, but is the engine that drives it. I hope you understand that. Grace does not cut the nerve for holy living, but is the engine that drives it. We were dead men, whom God raised to newness of life, that we might live to his glory. So if Paul puts it, this is the big verse in my home, so then whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. So we pray before my kids play ball, and before they do ballet, and everything else. We do this as unto the Lord, don't we? Everything. As former dead men, now alive. Because we're in Christ Jesus. We've been given this new identity, which he repeats in verses 6, 7, and 9. So Paul says here that once you walked after sin, you went after the gods of your own making, the world, the flesh, the devil, once. That's who you were. But now you have been made new. So let us pursue things like humility. Pray for your pastors. They'll be humble. We need humble men preaching the Word of God. Pray that I'll be humble. I ask my congregation regularly, pray that I'll be humble. And God does things to humble me, like give me teenagers. If you're a teenager, I'm sorry. You are a terror to your parents. You are for their sanctification. Ask God to cause you to hunger for holiness. That's old-fashioned. That sounds a little weird in this world. It's biblical. It's not weird. Let him call us holy rollers. That's fine with us, right? We want to be made holy and humble, faithful. A confidence in the gospel and a desire to proclaim it to those who remain captive of the world, the flesh, and the devil should permeate us. I close with this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my top two or three ministry and preaching heroes, never forgot how far down the Most High God came to save him. And neither should we. Just before he died, March 1st, 1981, when I was like a sophomore in high school, and a lot of you weren't born, Martin Lloyd-Jones asked a man named Vernon Higham to preach his funeral. And Higham came to the hospital to visit him just before he died. As Higham was leaving, Lloyd-Jones called him back and told him this. He said, "My boy, I want you to remember one thing." This is Martin Lloyd-Jones. We read his books today. You probably read his books here, right? "I am only a sinner, a forgiven sinner. There is nothing more to me than that. Don't forget it." Amen. Beloved, as we go from here tonight, as we live our lives every day, let us remember that we're only forgiven sinners and nothing else. And let that set us free in a new identity to live to the glory of the sovereign, holy God. Let's pray. Father, I am sure that I have not done this text justice. But Lord, fill in all the gaps that I've left here and take this imperfect sermon and use your perfect word to transform us from one level of glory to another. And God, we ask that we would never forget that we were once blind, but now we see. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen.